Have I told you lately that I love? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Gets worse. I don't like my back. Good morning, everybody. We're basically celebrating Christmas here today because we won't be here next Sunday, which is the day after Christmas anyway. So I guess we would do it this way anyway. As you can see, Kathy and I are going to play for you. So we want you, as usual, sing nice and loud. So when we miss a note here or there, you won't hear it hardly. Before we start, we're going to be looking at something special about the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. I get a newspaper called the Tombstone Epitaph, from Tombstone, Arizona. The reason I get this is because of our good friend Brad Courtney, who lives in Prescott, Arizona. And if you've met Brad, he's been here a couple times, and we've done conferences down there with him. He's a cowboy, this newspaper is it's a cowboy newspaper about the Old West. All the articles are historical Old West stories. And in the December issue, there's a cowboy's Christmas prayer. And I just read this the other day, and I just thought it was delightful. So I wanted to read it for you. If you wanted to get somebody a Christmas present who likes cowboy history, this is a good one. By the way, Brad Courtney's has articles in this because he's a history writer, and I think in the next episode, next issue, he has the main front page article. I'll let you know if it's good or not. So, a cowboy prayer. This is by G.T. Burton. So you have to picture in your mind that lonely cowboy out in the range. You know the picture. The worn and wrinkled cowboy slowly shaved and combed his hair. He picked the finest clothes he had, and then he dressed with care. He stomped into his new-bought boots and shrugged into his coat. The others would have questioned him, but his thoughts seemed quite remote. He stepped out of the bunkhouse and pulled his hat down tight, then climbed aboard his private horse and rode into the night. The single foot in gelding, at miles without a pause, 8 miles without a pause, and seemed to know the rider had a most important cause. 20 miles on through the night with the rider deep in thought, the stars came out to guide his way to the goal the ride had brought. His horse stopped on a gentle rise, though the rider pulled no rein, and the cowboy raised his head to stare across the quiet and lonely plain. He crawled down off the weary horse, loosed the cinch so it could blow. He then walked a yard or two away and knelt down in the snow. He crushed his hat against his chest, raised his face up to the sky, and then he started talking like a friend was standing by. "Lord, you see I wrote a piece tonight because I knowed that you'd be here. Course, you was at the bunkhouse too, but on this hill you seems near. As I look across this prairie and see the things you've made, why, comparing the things us men had done really put 'em in the shade. I thank you for the love you show in everything you do, and I'm proud to be a top hand with a loyal, happy crew. I've still got all my fingers. My legs are bowed, but tough. Rheumatiz ain't touched my bones, and my mind is sharp enough. Your spirit gives me comfort, and I know that when I die, you'll let me rest forever at the bunkhouse in the sky. Forgive me when I wander off like a wild, jug-headed hoss. I pray you'll not give up on me, for I've learned that you're the boss. I've rode out here to tell you I'm thankful for a Savior's birth and to send you Merry Christmas from your folks down here on earth." Then he mounted up and rode away with a casual goodbye nod, a cowboy with his heart at peace in the palm of the hand of God. Isn't that nice? Yeah, that is terrific. Tombstone Epitaph. This newspaper is actually quite interesting. All right, let's open up with prayer, and then we'll sing some congregation songs. You don't have to stand for these. Just sit and relax and sing along with us. That'll be great. Let's bow our heads. Yeah, you know what to do. Let's get our heads on straight if they need to be, and we'll get ready to worship our Lord. With that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of being together. And in this day, this morning, we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your Son, who you sent to be King of the world, to be King of the new kingdom of men, but yet who would have to die and suffer to make us the men and women we'd have to be a part of that kingdom. As we attempt to know him, Father, there's a depth to knowing him that none of us will plumb during this lifetime. But we thank you for the opportunity to continue to learn more of him and more of you from the Spirit within us through your word and through our attempts, Father, though at times feeble, to live your plan. But we strive, Father, to be the ones that you have made us to be. We thank you for all that you are and all that you have given us through Jesus Christ our Lord, the greatest gift that anyone has ever received by far. So we give gifts to each other during this time of year, Father, in honor of him and that attitude of giving, the joy that giving gives, and we enjoy your gift, Father, most of all. We pray that you will bless our gathering and our time, and we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Mental test, I think. So good job.
Thank you.
Thank you. Always fun. Nicely done, Kathy. Do you guys turn phantom power off? No? Yes. Good joke. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. What it got me onto this particular topic with our Lord. No, it's fine. Isaiah 7. Yeah. Israel My Glory, this it's a publication magazine that we put out here. We don't put it out, but it's a Messianic Judaism, but their doctrines are solid, and they publish a really nice magazine every 2 months, I think, or every quarter. The the topic in this particular one was Isaiah 53, and if you know this part of Isaiah, it's the fourth servant song, and out of four, just beautiful. I mean, there are four parts of Isaiah that it really should be mastered by every Christian over time, you know. But Isaiah 53 is where the culmination of the servant that the Lord would send to the world and his suffering. The first servant song starts with what we hear from heaven after Jesus' baptism. Behold my son in whom I'm well pleased. That's Isaiah 42. So that's the first servant song. And it, after the fourth one, really reveals the suffering that the servant would go through. And with this, you know, it became in Israel, especially amongst the scholars, rabbinic scholars, that they had this real conundrum, because the Messiah that they knew this servant to be was shown to be a king. I mean, a conquering, victorious king who was going to bring a perfect kingdom into the world and establish it. And but also we read of the servant suffering terribly and dying. And they could not reconcile the two. And so they actually came up with a theory that there were two messiahs. So we have, first off, in Isaiah 7:14, just to set this up, that as we know, Mary in Bethlehem, to Mary in Bethlehem, the one true king of all was born. This prophecy shows us that a victorious and yet suffering servant would come, and are there two messiahs, or are there one? When Jesus is born, Israel hasn't had a king in 580 years. And the last king they had was the worst, Zedekiah. He was terrible. But a lot of them were terrible. David was the best, but none of them were qualified to do what we'll read of briefly here in the beginning, especially when we get to the end of Isaiah. So Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. All right, so Emmanuel means, obviously, he's human. If he's born of a virgin, he's human. Very odd to be born of a human. Right? He's the only one to ever have that happen. But he would be God with us. Now, is it clear there that he would be pure deity? Well, we look at it and say, well, of course. But if you're reading along in Isaiah say, well, maybe God's with him and therefore with us, or, you know, you could be somewhat vague about it. And so Revelation progresses. He will be human, and he'll be a righteous and just king of all. Isaiah 9, go forward to Isaiah 9, 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on, and notice, forevermore. What human can do that? Because we all die. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, will accomplish this. I mean, not only the fact that it's an everlasting kingdom, but it's also perfectly just and righteous. What human could make such a thing? Right? As great as David is, can he do such a thing? Can any man, can all of us together, you know, bounded together, attempt, even get close to such a thing? We couldn't. Nobody could. In Psalm 2, speaking of this one as well, but as for me, Psalm 1 and 2 are the introduction to the entire book of Psalms. In Psalm 2, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then, of course, as the angels proclaim to the shepherds in Luke 2, 10 through 11, and the angels said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there was born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Notice that last part, his title. You know, born for you what? You know, this is good news, right? It's good news. Born to you what? It is, first, Savior, which is the Greek word soter. It means salvation of mankind, who is the anointed one. That's the Christ, is Christos. And all of Israel knows that title. It means the anointed one or Messiah. And then we have Christ the Lord, who is Kyrios, and Kyrios means God. So he's the Savior, the Messiah, and he's God, and he's born. In the end, what will he do? Go to Isaiah 65, 17. So he comes, and you know, this is what he's going to create. And this is why we said, well, you know, as Israel, and Jewish scholars who don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah do believe that a Messiah is still coming. But they do not believe him to be deity. They do believe that he will have the power to establish a world that will look like this. I mean, they don't deny Isaiah, of course. Okay. So the establishment of his kingdom is described here in detail, not just here, but in multiple passages. This future kingdom, which we know as the millennial kingdom, the true 1,000-year reign of Christ literally on earth. Look at verse 17, Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. And here we see, you know, a new heavens and new earth. Maybe this is beyond the millennium, and you know, but also the millennium would be a perfect environment. It would not be this earth, but the same earth, but one in which Christ rules. But for all of eternity, it's a new heavens, and a new earth. And he says, the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Notice again the term forever. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. If God is glad in his people, what kind of people are they? There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. As Jesus would say in the book of Revelation, there will be no more pain, no more crying, no more death. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at an age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. Right? And so this is the millennial reign here, speaking of this. It seems at times it seems to be a mixture of eternity and the millennium, but you know, it's the same Lord who's creating this amazing, righteous, and just world. And people will live to hundreds and hundreds of years. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, nor they shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. So I looked this up. A tree can live to be up to about 600 years old. And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. In other words, they'll live longer than their houses that they make. And they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So this kind of world is, right, it's perfect, it's righteous, there's no war, there's no calamity, there's no infant death. People live, if somebody does die at 100, it'll be thought he died young. So this is the world that the Messiah is going to create. And him and him alone. Even the ones who inhabit it, it says that God will be pleased with them. And how could that be? Fallen man, sinners, how could that be? How could God be pleased with us? And of course, people who believe that we can work for our salvation would say, well, you know, God will be pleased with us when we get our act together. You can't get your act together that much. Nobody can. We're all sinners and all children of disobedience born into this world separate from God. So centuries ago, the concept of the Messiah, therefore, somewhat paradoxical, they actually came to believe that there were two messiahs, as I said. There was Messiah Ben Joseph, who was not Joseph and Mary's husband, but Joseph from the tribe of a son, whose two sons would be the tribes Manasseh and Ephraim. They believed that one of those messiahs would die and the other one would establish this kingdom. And why do they come up with such really crazy stuff? And if you read anything about what the rabbis write in either the Mishnah or the Talmud, it's some pretty wacky stuff. Why? It's because they can't and won't in their own minds be able to rectify the fact that this child born, the one that we're celebrating now, would be this king who would establish such a world. And him, he would do it all. He would make us the creatures that we need to be to live in such a world, and he would create the world, the new world, and rid the world of all of its sin and evil, all of it gone forever. And yet, to make us what we need to be to live in that kingdom, therein lies his suffering. I mean, God can come and conquer, sure. It's easy for him to do that, but to put people in an eternal kingdom that's righteous and just, that's a whole different matter. Over time, Jewish scholars came to believe that Isaiah 53 did not refer to the suffering servant at all, but it referred to the suffering Israel. But that's an incredible conclusion after you just read it, if you consider it to be legitimate in its own words. So, you know, Jewish scholars didn't understand, but there's a lot of people, skip to now our world. How many people in our world really understand who Jesus Christ is? You know, those of us who believed in him and are saved by him and we know of him, I say of him because none of us know him fully, we're still striving to find out who this man, this God-man is. And so in every time we do, and you'll learn more of them here this morning. Those who have been found by him are sheep rescued. And we study this for a week or more, right? Maybe 2 weeks. And John chapter 10, he's the good shepherd and the sheep know him and he knows his sheep. Those of us who have been found by him have been saved, have believed upon him and saved, have been brought into his fold. And being brought into his fold means that we are entirely changed. There's multiple scriptures on this, but the fact of it is magnificent and amazing that at the moment we believed in Christ as our Savior, God made us brand new creatures. We're not the same. We're not the same at all. He didn't improve us. C.S. Lewis, I always talk about C.S. Lewis, don't I? C.S. Lewis in his Mere Christianity, his final chapter is nice men or new men. You know, did God come to make us all nicer or did he come to kill us and make us brand new? It's the second one. We're brand new creatures in Christ. That's why at the moment of salvation, you are what you are forever. And you can't lose that. You can't lose your salvation. Ever. The moment you believed in Christ, you were fit for his kingdom. And the journey now is to find out who's the king? What is he like? What about the subjects? What are we like? What is the kingdom like? And why are we still in the midst of this world? And there's much, much to know. So go to Mark 10, please. Mark 10:45. So we're staying in Mark and skip back and forth between here and Isaiah 53. I totally missed some slides. That's fine. The New Testament writers quote Isaiah 53 50 times. Right? Throughout the New Testament, Isaiah 53 is quoted nearly 50 times. 29 of those are quoted in the Gospels. And here's one of them. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, right? He came, right? As he said in John 6, I'm the bread that's come from heaven. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, we'll go back to Isaiah 53 here in a minute. You won't see these exact words, so you might not think this is a quote from Isaiah 53. And we will find out that it is. It is. It's a quote from the end of Isaiah 53. And we'll see, you know, why aren't the words matching up exactly? And it's not a language thing. It's not a translation thing. It's a marvelous thing. I don't want to spoil it just yet. The Gospel of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, there are we think the first gospel written, earliest one, it's shorter than the others. And we find is there's patterns in it that are in patterns of three. There are multiples of these. Actually, the book itself is in three sections. So the first section pretty much is filled with miracles that Christ has done right from the start. His first miracle that's presented in Mark is that he casts out a demon. The demon recognizes Jesus as the Holy One of God. And from there, right through to chapter 8, it's miracle after miracle after miracle. It's work after work after work. And Mark is showing Jesus as in his power and the fact that he has authority and power over everything on earth as a man. So he's power over demons, he has power over sickness, he has power over blindness. You see, he heals three blind men in this gospel, in these patterns of three, we see this. Then things switch. It's almost, Mark changes gears in chapter 8, verse 27. And this is the second section of Mark. The last section is the Passion. It's very short, too. The last section is a few chapters on the Passion. But this middle section is all about instruction. So it goes miracle, 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 and then instruction. Right? It's not that there are still miracles in this section, but not near as many. And what we have in this section is a lot of instruction. In this section, Jesus predicts his passion three times. And what we mean by this passion, he plainly says to the disciples, I am going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be mistreated, I am going to be brutally tortured by the authorities, then I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise again. And there's a marvelous section in a little passage in Mark here about the Mount of Transfiguration. As they're coming down the hill, Jesus says, don't tell them, after they see the resurrected Lord, Mount Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah, Jesus says to them, don't tell anybody until after I have raised from the dead, what you just saw. And they're coming down the hill and they're talking to themselves, what did he mean by raised from the dead? Like they're like scratching their head. On the way down the hill, they're like, what? Did you hear what I heard? Raised from the dead? They didn't understand it. Of course, there's much that they didn't understand. So, in these three times in this section, the instruction section, where Jesus speaks of his passion, there's a threefold pattern. So there's each of the three has within it a threefold pattern. And that pattern is here. So in each of these that you see, Mark 8:31, Mark 9:30, and so on, those are the three times that Jesus says, I'm going to be tortured, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised again, in the Gospel of Mark. And then in the next column, you see the response of the disciples to this. And in every case, it's a complete misunderstanding. The first time, Peter rebukes him. Right? We know this one. Peter says, Lord, I forbid it. And that's when Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. All right. And then in the second one, in Mark 9:30, says the same thing, predicts his passion. And the 12 don't understand. They're confused and they're afraid to ask him what it means. They're just completely afraid to ask him. We studied this not too long ago, that passage, in our study of knowledge. And we learned from this, even if you're afraid to ask, ask. Why would we be afraid to ask as human beings? Because we look stupid. That's okay, we all are. It's all right. If you think you're smart, you got another thing coming. You might be smarter than others. That may be true. For many of you, it's probably very true. But none of us are really that smart. Yeah, in relation to God, it's not even close, of course. So they're afraid, and then they start discussing amongst themselves who's the greatest disciple. After Jesus says he's going to be tortured and die and resurrect, this is for their sins, to save them, they're all discussing about who's the greatest. And then in Mark 10, he says the same thing. Mark 10:33, this is our passage, and he says, same thing, I'm going to be tortured, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised again. And it's right after he says that John and James come up to him and said, hey, can we sit on your right and on your left in your glory? And the other 10 hear of this, that they asked him, and they become angry at John and James. So they start fighting amongst each other again. Notice the pattern. Prediction of the most incredible event that God could do for mankind, followed by a complete misunderstanding, pride, ignorance, arrogance on our part. And then, but Jesus doesn't leave them. He doesn't say, wow, you guys are the dumbest apostles I could have ever imagined. He doesn't say that. He teaches them. And in every case, and that's the third column, he teaches them to be like him. He doesn't say, hey, guys, Can we get it together? Hey, guys, can you stop fighting? Can you think of someone else for a change? Can we all get along? He doesn't do any of these platitudes that most people hear when they're being dumb and prideful. He teaches them to be himself. In the first one, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. The depth of what that means, incredible. In the second one, he who wants to be first must be last and servant of all. Then he takes a child and says, receive one of these little ones in my name, you receive me. Do you know what happens in Mark's gospel? Immediately after he takes this child and says to them, receive a little one in my name, there's a bunch of children trying to get in to be blessed by Jesus, and the disciples get aggravated and tell the kids to get lost. Right after he taught them to be, you know, to receive a child in his name. There's a lot of misunderstanding amongst these guys. Hey, there's a lot of misunderstanding amongst us. And then in the third one, the one we'll see now, he says to be great, they must be servants and slaves of all, just as he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. The instruction from him is to be like him. So here we are, right? It's Christmas time. We're celebrating the birth of our Savior. He came to do many things. He came to save us. He came to establish his kingdom. He came to make the earth new, the heavens and the earth new, according to the righteousness and justice of God. He came to have victory over all of God's enemies and to conquer them, which he did. Now he sits at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. But he came, when he came in saving us, he came to make us like him. Right? Eternal life is more than a duration of time in a really cool place called heaven. Eternal life is being like God. So look at Mark 10:32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who were followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Notice the detail. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. All of this, we follow reading the Gospels, was exactly done to him, right to the spitting. And 3 days later, he will rise again. All right, great. Now here come James and John. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. What a setup this is. All right, I'm not going to tell you what we're going to ask, but whatever it is, you got to say yes. Okay. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Notice his answer. He didn't say, oh, yeah, sure, I'll do whatever you want. He said, no. What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? And we looked at this passage when we studied baptism months ago. what does he mean here? Well, certainly they can't die for the sins of the world. But going back to what he said, mocked, spit upon, scourged, killed, and even rise again. Can James and John do that? But Jesus says, yeah. They said to him, oh, yeah, we're able. They haven't a clue what he's talking about. But they said, we're able. They want it that bad. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. And this James here would be the first martyr. He'd be the first to die as a martyr in 42 AD under the persecution of Herod. John, on the other hand, would be the last. But this is James and John, they're brothers. John would be the last to die. And John actually wouldn't be martyred. We don't think that he's martyred. Actually, some people think that he was released from his imprisonment on the island of Patmos and went back to Ephesus and died an old man. But even though John was martyred or not, which it doesn't look like he was, he suffered for the Lord greatly. Would he drink this cup? Mm-hmm. He didn't know what it was. What I like about this, it gets back to their misunderstanding. All of us have misunderstanding. The first time that you heard a doctrine, maybe the second, the tenth time, did you really understand? We have a lot of misunderstandings. We get things wrong. And yet, what does God do? He keeps instructing us. If you love the Lord and you want to be what He wants you to be, it mean an experience that's sanctified, set apart unto Him, you're headed up that mountain, yeah? So spiritual maturity, to being in the image of Christ, to having our lives completely in His hands and completely transformed into Him, in our thinking, in our way, even the control of our bodies. And though not sinless, I always say that, must say that, but do you know what's coming that God is going to use to transform you into that person? What kinds of suffering are going to come that you're going to have to deal with? Even what kinds of prosperity are going to come that could distract you? And that's a test as well. Do we know how God is going to precisely do this? James and John didn't know either. But notice their desire. We're able. And Jesus confirms it. You will be baptized with the baptized I will be baptized with. And, you know, so when Christ says, you know, go for it. Follow me. Be the people that I've called you to be. Christ the King was born into a world to save us, and that salvation was to make us like Him. And therein lies the instruction. Notice, deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. Why? Are we trying to impress God? He's like, no, this is what I am. That's what I do. That's what Jesus does. Our Lord, the Son of God, that's what He does. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, he said, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. You know, that's what He does. So He calls us to do that. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. Whoever wishes to be great and first shall be your servant and slave of all. So He makes us like Him. I mean, hence this, you know, how He does that is first by satisfying the justice of God through His sacrifice on the cross. When we believe upon Him, the justice of God is satisfied with us. That's the doctrine of propitiation. And we're imputed with righteousness. We're made brand new creatures in Christ. But then He shows us who He is. And gives us the Spirit. You know, as He said to the disciples, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. The Spirit is coming, and He's going to lead you into all truth. And then He said that Spirit is going to bear witness of me to you. And so by this journey that we're on, we're learning of Him, and we find out that the two, what we are and what we need to be and experience, are going to come closer together. What I mean, what we are in Him. So here's Jesus' teaching after James and John. Did I read the last part? I skipped ahead. Verse 40, He said, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. And here they are again, fighting before the one who has just told them that he's going to suffer and die for them. So he then, in verse 42, in calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as the ruler of the Gentiles lord it over them. Have we any experience with that? The rulers of these Gentiles in the United States of America Do they lord it over us? You bet they do. And their great men exercise authority over them. So what is that? That's the kingdoms of the world. They've all been like that. America has been an exception in the history of mankind, the freedom that we've enjoyed. And still, even with the freedom that we've enjoyed, this has come to pass. Now, the fact that those who are in charge have grown to lord it over their subjects, you know, we're becoming that, even though... But in kingdoms throughout the history of the world, it's generally been rulers and subjects, and the rulers have exercised amazing power over them. And then he says, but it's not so among you. And why is that? It's because this is his kingdom now he's speaking of. And the subjects in his kingdom, those who are the leaders, which all of these apostles would be, right? They're leaders, except for Judas Iscariot, of course, but they're going to be leaders of the church, pillars of the church. But it's not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And as James and John wanted what? To sit on his right and on his left, though they don't even know what they're asking for. I don't think any of us even know what that is. That they want to be first. And he says to them here, well, here's the key. If you want to be great in my kingdom, you shall among you shall be your servant. Who wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Right? Jesus says, I'm the example, and this is my kingdom. This is how the subjects of my kingdom live, in service of all. And he came into the world, born into this world, in such a humble setting, right? In this feeding trough, manger, in a barn. It's not a barn, it's probably a cave somewhere where they kept animals and without fanfare. Even riding into Jerusalem on what? The back of a donkey? A young donkey? Just as he was prophesied to do. He's humble. And with a word, he could just rule all, which he does. But he would not rule without making subjects for himself that would be a part of that eternity of righteousness and justice, what we all long for. This is the gift. All right, so go to Isaiah 53. And I'll leave up this passage so we can compare it. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Look at Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. That's us. All the saints. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So if he's crushed as a guilt offering, and I'll go back to our other slide in a second. It's the Hebrew word asham. It's in all over Leviticus, in the Levitical offerings. It's mentioned 40 or 50 times in the Old Testament. It's clearly a sin offering. And the animal dies, obviously. So when he says that this servant, this suffering servant, it says the Lord was pleased to crush him, which in itself is an amazing statement. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself a guilt offering. There's a condition there. If he will render himself a guilt offering, this would please the Father. Father, your will, not mine. Yeah, and so this guilt offering is a death. But yet, the remain of the stanza, the next line, says he will prolong his days. No, it's not coming right out and saying, well, he's going to die and then be resurrected. But that's why, you know, this is prophecy that shows what is to come. And then Jesus clearly says to the disciples, I'm going to rise again in 3 days after I die. But I give myself a ransom for many. You see, a guilt offering is an atonement. And a ransom is an atonement. Now, are they the same words? No. We're going to find out that Jesus is not quoting this line. He's interpreting it. We'll see in many cases here that this is what he is speaking of. Himself is the guilt offering. And that's what he came to die. We also find the many, you know, ransom for many. Look at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And he will bear their iniquities. So your limited atonement people, oftentimes very strict Calvinists, will say, well, there it is. Look, he didn't die for all. But you just have to do, we don't have time this morning, but a word study on the word many throughout the scripture, you'll find out he means all. I compare this with Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21. You'll see it clear. My servant will justify the many, he will bear their iniquities. So there's the many. Verse 12, the last stanza. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. There are our blessings. In our main passage, he ascended on high and gave gifts to men. These gifts, there's the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So there's the fulfillment, right? He's saying this. He's interpreting this. He's summarizing it and saying this passage, this guilt offering, this one who would give himself as a ransom for many, that's me. Now you are not understanding, but I'm trying to show you that pick up your cross and follow me. Why? Be like me. I made you to be like me. In fact, everybody in my kingdom eventually is going to be like me. We're all predetermined to be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8, 29. So, again, we find that he's not exactly quoting Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. But he is interpreting it. He's translating it. I'm saying here he's not interpreting it. There's not like a Hebrew to Greek problem here, which sometimes there is. If you read an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, the words are not exactly the same. And often it's because of a translation issue from Hebrew to Greek. But this isn't that case. He is interpreting and summarizing in a very brief line that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Right? This title, Son of Man, is from Daniel chapter 7. And all the Jews know this to be the Messiah. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 sits on a throne. Right? The Son of Man in Daniel 7 is the Ancient of Days, sits on a throne. And this kingdom, his kingdom has no end. And yet, this Son of Man is going to die. And give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is interpreting this, translating it. So the Lord Jesus is not quoting Isaiah 53, but rather is interpreting it and summarizing it with himself as the guilt offering. There are multiple cases of this throughout the scripture. He's the Lamb of God who was slain, we find in the beginning of Revelation. But he's also the Lion of Judah. Well, which one is it? It's both. He's a lion-like lamb, and he's a lamb-like lion. Meek, humble, gentle, suffering, laying down his life, and then also conqueror. But when he conquers now, what we read in Isaiah 65, this new world, this new heaven, this new earth, where righteousness and justice reign, because of his suffering, because of the guilt offering that he himself gave, he's made us qualified to be in that kingdom with him forever. And Merry Christmas, there's your gift. What did you do for it? You believed upon him. It irks me to no end when I read or hear about people saying that, you know, whatever, lordship salvation, which seems to be pretty popular lately, or works for salvation. This is by grace a gift given to mankind. All mankind. He died for all. Not some, all. And therefore, all of us who have believed upon him, this is now yours forever. And for a lot of us, we're just like the disciples. All right, what's in it for me? How do I get on your right and on your left? How do I get to be the big man on campus or big man in heaven, the BMOH? How do I get to be him? How do I get these things for me? And the Lord says, you need instruction. About 50 years of instruction. And then maybe you'll start to see that my kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the world, where the leaders rule it over, lord it over them. They want more power. They want more wealth. They want more power. They want more wealth. It's not so with you. And look, we get to, you know, getting power and wealth in this world, you can either be lucky or you have to work really, really hard to get it. And even if you work really, really hard, you still have to be kind of lucky. But to be this is a free gift to all men. You can be this servant today and be great in the kingdom of God. There's plenty of people to serve. There's plenty to do here. All the work that God has for us to do for him. Now, I want to close with is, go back to Isaiah 53:4. Let me go there. I am here. Now, the fourth servant song actually starts back in verse 13 of chapter 52. All right, so notice look at Isaiah 52:13. He says, behold my servant. Right, that's the beginning. They're all like this. Not all four, but the first one and the fourth one start with this same thing. Behold means look. It's God saying, look at him. Look at him. Behold my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man. Again, speaks of his suffering. And his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. There's his authority. And what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And this is a great line. They're all great lines. But this line shows that Jesus Christ is the arm of the Lord. And, you know, follow that phrase through Isaiah, arm of the Lord. And it shows here that it's him. It's great. he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. It's another, he looked just like a fisherman from Galilee, right? Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. For he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one with whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And notice in verse 4, like all these lines have been about him, 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 and now it turns to us and him. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. Our griefs now become the main feature of this next stanza. And our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. So we have our griefs, our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All first person plurals, thinking of all of us. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And then in verse 6 is us, like really focusing on us. And the only part of this that focuses truly on us, and it is our admission. All of us like sheep have gone astray. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Each of us has turned to his own way. But, that's about the best but you can see in the Bible right there. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. So it's our admission of what? We're all gone astray. All have turned to his own way. That means all of us. All the human race has fallen. And I'm a part of that. Right? It's not because I did all of these things or I did all of those things. It's not because of what particular sins I fell into. And this guy over here didn't remotely fall into the sins that I did. I became a drug addict. I became a murderer. I'm in prison. And yet there's a guy over here who's never broken a law in his life. But he's gone astray and I've gone astray. Mine looks more obvious. But we all have. And it's an admission. And by this admission, you also have the faith in him. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. It's the gospel. Us and him. He does the work. He's the one who suffers. He's born into this world to do it on our behalf. What do we do? Where do you see here, keep the law? Right? You don't see that. You don't see that you're a lawbreaker. Well, yeah, it says you're a lawbreaker, but it doesn't say that you'll be delivered because you keep the law. If there's any of you who could, and they know that they couldn't. We know that they couldn't. There's some Pharisees and Sadducees at the time of Christ who thought they were keeping the law. But he made it plain to them that they weren't. He made it very plain to them that they weren't. And they hated him for it. It's an admission of guilt. I'm a sinner, and he's the only one who can save. And therein is the only thing that we can do for salvation. So, go back to the disciples. And this is why these lessons from the Gospels and the disciples, we chuckle at them. And you know, but we're all in that same boat, I guess, that pride and arrogance can easily sneak into our hearts. Competition with others to be better as they were doing. And all stemming from what? Why? They would all change, by the way. The disciples would not be fighting amongst each other about who is the greatest for very long. After they see the resurrected Lord and Pentecost happens and they become filled with the Spirit, they really come to understand what their true mission is, and all of them, yes, would suffer terribly. Almost all of them martyred. 11 out of the 12 of them martyred. They changed. And why did they change? They went from lack of understanding to understanding. And that's what we have to do. You know, Christmas is an awesome time. And we should thoroughly enjoy it. And I don't have a but in there for that. You know, I'm not saying but. You know, we should thoroughly enjoy it. And understand that the more we pursue our Lord, the more we learn of him, the more we're going to change like these disciples changed. And we're going to see. And you don't see everything now that you will see a year from now about him. So rejoice at where you are, wherever you are. And what you know, where you are spiritually, rejoice in it. We all know that there's stuff wrong with us, stuff that needs to be improved upon, some stuff that really needs to change maybe in some of us. You know, rejoice in the fact that we're not law keepers to be saved. We're people who have had an admission of guilt before him and know that he and he alone is our only Savior. He who was born king, who is the King of Kings, while every one of us secretly want to be king, and none of us are qualified for anything close, he was born to save all of us rebels who had fallen when Adam fell And none of us deserve this. But yet all of us have been blessed with a gift that is beyond imagination. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have so blessed us with the things that you have given through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Born into this world as an infant in that nowhere place in Bethlehem, who would have known then what he would become? But he became everything. He's God in a man. He's eternal. He's had no beginning and no end. Yet a man standing before us, humble, meek, serving us, teaching us, entreating us to understand. And Father, we're so grateful for your patience and for your grace and mercy, for your forgiveness. And Father, let us see what we must be in him and rejoice in it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I could torture you with an offering cello song. No, just kidding. I wouldn't do that to you. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priests, we give to you in honor of you and worship of you. We ask, Father, that again you bless us with the knowledge and ability to use the gifts that you give to your glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Fly away, oh glory, fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away.
Let's close in prayer. Oh, am I off? No? Sorry. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity of being together to celebrate the birth of our Lord. May we rejoice and have peace and love amongst one another, amongst all that you have given us, Father, and be grateful. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Everybody's fine to do. Thank you.